Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me and as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, you're looking at this passage and you're going, how is he going to get through all those verses? And I'm going to say I'm not. Probably going to stop at 16, but there you have it. We come to this passage and what is the context and what is this book about? Well, the book is about freedom. God is calling us to freedom. If you look in particular, you see that great mandate in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For Christ came to set us free. What I have found is that setting people free is pretty hard. I mean, you know, you go to the door, you open the door, you break open the bars, and you go, come on out. And they go, no, I think I'm pretty comfortable here. And it's just hard to imagine that somebody would be willing to stay in a place of great bondage when the doors are open and the freedom's there. Christ came to set us free, but man, what a hard job that is. As he goes into the world and he begins to see that there are these oppressive forces that really have people in bondage. And strangely enough, the oppressive forces are largely religious groups. In fact, when you see Christ dialoguing back and forth to individuals, he is not as much attacking government, nor is he as much attacking individuals that are deep in sin, which obviously they're doing wrong that hurts them. But he's attacking those that are religious leaders that are oppressing people and helping them perceive that God is mean and cruel and doesn't want their forgiveness. He just wants to control them. And so it is that which Christ came to set free. And when he comes with this great mandate in Matthew chapter 5, and you see this wonderful picture of, okay, so who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven? He goes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you're going, okay, that doesn't fit, you know, my paradigm. And God goes, exactly. So it's no wonder that he was hated. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, just to kind of give you a couple of passages once again that we're probably all very familiar with, but you can see how religion comes in and just makes it about show and makes that show kind of oppressive. Chapter 6, it says in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You have your reward if you do that. But what you want is the reward with the Father in heaven. It says in verse 2, when you give your alms, do not sound the trumpet. The hypocrites do this. You know, they want everybody to know what they're doing so they can, you know, be superior to everybody else. I mean, if you give more money, obviously you're a nicer person or greater person or far more wonderful than anybody else. And he's saying, no, God's not pleased with that. If you're going to give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give it as unto God. The same thing is true with the prayers. When you come to pray, pray in secret. Don't pray on the stage, you know. Don't act like you're high and mighty. All of this is, if you think about it, very oppressive. People sitting in the seats are going, wow, I can never pray a prayer like that. So what God does in Luke is he gives us that picture of, you know, this tax collector that is praying in the temple, and this righteous scribe, and the one righteous scribe, I thank God that I'm not like this guy, you know, just such a horrible person, a traitor as a tax collector. And then the tax collector going, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus goes, who do you think we heard? So at that simple example, God is revealing to us what he's looking for. But religion, you know, sets things up to make it look like, and I'm talking about religion, I'm not talking about our faith, but religion sets it up to look like it has to be so grand and glorious, and you have to look superior, and this is where righteousness comes from. Matthew chapter 23, of course, again, we won't go through that whole chapter, but it's often interested me how Christ rebukes the religious leaders, and will repeat over and over again the phrase, woe. Woe to you, scribes, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor would you allow anybody else to enter in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while pretense you make long prayers, and you will receive, because of this, a greater condemnation. So all the way through this, of course, woe, 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 God is declaring how horrible it is that you're doing these things to these people. What we're seeing is an interesting picture of the oppression of religion. And you almost have to ask yourself, why would people go into something like that? Why would people be involved in something like that? I mean, in order to have this kind of oppression, you have to have people that join it. And it just has always been kind of bizarre to think that somebody would willingly go into an abusive relationship, that they would actually do that. And probably some of the reasons, and psychologists actually list some of the reasons, man wants to fit in. So by virtue of, you know, saying that you've got to jump through these hoops, people go, okay, that means I can fit in. They have something tangible in which, you know, they can do in order to fit in. And, you know, oftentimes people don't like thinking for themselves. You know, will you do the thinking for me? Yes, we'll do the thinking for you. You know, we'll take care of everything. Good, you know, I've got enough to worry about. So they go into that. And the strange thing is that one guy wrote a book a number of years ago called The Frog and the Kettle. And it's a picture of the frog sitting in the kettle, and the heat's getting hotter and hotter. Before long, the frog boils to death. But the point is that when you're in a situation and somebody starts being abusive, but it's just minor to begin with, you accept it, then they increase, and you accept it more, you increase, and you accept it more. And before long, you know, you're in a particular situation, you can't get out, you don't even know how you got yourself there, because it was so subtle in the way that it goes. And people are oftentimes afraid that someone's going to get upset with them. I mean, if they leave, I'm the bad person, you know. And in an abusive relationship, a person that is abusive will throw guilt on the person that has low self-esteem, and so they begin to manipulate them. Galatians, in a way, is a book about abuse. It is a book about the religious leaders that are trying to control other people, and Paul's desiring to set them free. And that's why he writes in chapter 5. That's the reason Christ came. And he'll state within, he'll give interesting examples, whether it's Isaac and Ishmael, of the free child and the slave. He goes, which do you want to be? And people wouldn't naturally go, well, I want to be the slave. But they found themselves in a position in which they're concerned about what everybody else is thinking. And Paul is trying to set them free from this. Once again, to remind you of this, if you look with me in Galatians in chapter 2, He talks about the false brethren, which is an interesting statement. As Paul will mention in the book of Corinthians, he says, look, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, as an apostle of Christ. So just because somebody calls himself a Christian, it doesn't mean they're Christian. Only in name only, right? We call them nominative Christians. But anyway, Galatians chapter 2, it says this in verse 4, for it was because of false brethren who had sneaked out to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Why would somebody want to bring you into bondage? Well, they say that abusive relationships stems from a desire to gain and maintain power and control over somebody. So why would somebody do that? They want to get power. They're power hungry. And they want to be in control of other people. It seems strange once again, but verse 5, what does he say? We did not yield to them, right? For even an hour. So the truth of the gospel, what's the truth of the gospel? Christ has come to set you free. He has come to set you free from what man is thinking and the oppression of man and the legalism of man. God doesn't want you obeying him because you're afraid. God wants you obeying him because you love him. And if you're not going to come with your heart, don't come. You know, there's one text with Peter as he writes, it'd be better for him not to have known. You know, the perception of we've got to learn all this stuff so that we don't do anything with it. And Scripture says, no, we're looking for somebody that wants to do this, you know. And it's the heart that God has always been looking for. You drop on down, of course, even Peter, which, wow, Peter, really? Peter fell into all of this, and he uses his name Cephas in the text in verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. He stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw. He began to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the Jews. What's the point? Well, he's afraid of what everybody else is thinking. Even Peter. And Barnabas falls in line with this. So it's the reason why he states in Galatians chapter 1, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. What is our gospel? God so loved the world, and he loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And your sins are forgiven in Christ, so that you don't need somebody browbeating you about this. The gospel is powerful enough to change who you are. And this is the power of our faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. So the emphasis within this book is he's trying to set them free. Nevertheless, he finds himself dealing with the people that have, well, they're starting to boil. They've been into this abuse for a while. They're now concerned about what other people are going to be thinking and how they're going to be reacting. And the fact that they're going to be maybe ostracized. I mean, people are very concerned. I mean, remember in the Gospel of John, the blind man and his parents wouldn't admit that they knew him because they were afraid that they're going to be ostracized from the synagogue. People are afraid of those kind of things, and it's part of abuse. In fact, I was looking at the whole thing of abuse this last week, and abuse is oftentimes, they state, normalized by frequency. That is to say, you know, if somebody is abused and it becomes a habitual thing, that before long the perception is it's just normal. This is normal. You go, don't you need to get out of this? Why? I mean, it's like they almost don't even know that they're, and it's almost like Paul's having to remind the Galatians, you know, don't you want to get out of this? And they're going, why? Because by virtue of the frequency, it is seen as a normal way, and it becomes a way in which you interact in a relationship. Well, this person hates me, and I hate them, and we say bad things to each other, and this is our relationship, and this is the way things go. This is normal. This is normal. But God is saying it's not normal. And God wants to set you free from those kind of things. They say that in an abusive relationship, the abuse will often push loved ones and friends away. And the reason why they do this is because they're suppressing their own anger and they want to avoid closeness from other people because they only see closeness as a negative thing. You're trying to help them, but they go, You want to talk about it? And they began to clam up. They began to hold themselves aloof. And how do you break something like that? They say that in abusive relationships, many who are in abusive relationships will blame themselves for the problems that come upon them. It's my fault. My fault. Well, I mean, we all sin, no doubt about it. But the abuse isn't your fault in this. That's an abusive person. But they begin to see this because they have been made to feel worthless. They therefore have worthless thoughts about themselves. They're not worthy to be treated any better. They're convinced that they can't make it on their own. They're actually worried that that they're not going to get any affirmation from any other place, because one of the things about abusive relationship is they'll kind of throw in complimenting and flattery, so that on the days when they're not abusing, they're saying, "You're so wonderful." So where are they going to get that? Because they're not worthy to get it from anybody else. Only I'm going to give that to you. And they begin to have this sense. And of course, Scripture warns us about people that flatter us. It says the people that flatter you really hate you, because they're just trying to use you in this. And it's a form of manipulation. But also, I think people are afraid of losing something. If they break away from this bondage, if they break away from this, then what will happen to all the stuff that we had together, or what will happen to the way that we're known, or the lifestyle that we had? And so they're afraid of the loss if, in fact, they have to give these things away. What Scripture is telling us is that you have a group of people in Galatia that are having a hard time breaking from the oppressive religion of Judaism. Paul now addresses them and he goes, let's get free of this. Now, his point was is that when he first came, he presented the gospel to them. And in the gospel, they received the truth. What is the truth? God loves you even though you're a sinner. So you're feeling worthless? Okay, no big deal. God loves you and he'll rescue you and he'll make you his child. And you will become so valuable that he's going to give you all of his inheritance. Now, that's the gospel. Think about it. You'll have everlasting life because you put all of your trust in him. So you don't have to worry about anymore what people think. You just want to please him. And how freeing that is when you think about it. That was the message that they received to such a degree that they were transformed in the way they related to Paul. And Paul wants to remind them of that, of the way that they had begun, because they had fallen back into trying to fit in. I oftentimes think of this in particular with family, sometimes with groups of friends or clubs that people join, and I'm going, why do they stay in that? Remember, Jesus redefined the family. Now, I'm not telling you to throw off responsibility. You have responsibility to your family, your household, clearly. But the sense is I have to be accepted, and they have to affirm, and that's not true. Only one person I have to please. So I need to do the right thing. And that's, here again, it's very freeing, because, you know, miserable people are going to be miserable. That's just the way that they act. And, you're going to try to do a song and dance to try to make them happy, but you're just going to find yourself getting worn out and frustrated because they're not happy. They're not happy. The only one that can make them happy is the Lord. And if they receive the gospel, what a wonderful thing that is, that there's a transformation. So the gospel came in and changed them. But now they found themselves slipping back. And that might be true of all of us as believers. You know, from time to time, we end up slipping back. We begin to think, oh, I don't want to make them mad because of something I do. And you're really curtailing what you know is right because you're afraid of what somebody else will think. And it's not only wearying if you think about it, it's disorienting, because if you have maybe 10 people on your list, and we'll just make it small, if you have 10 people on your list, now you got to think 10 different ways to please 10 different people that are miserable. And it will wear you out, and it will disorient you. But so Paul wants to set them free, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 12, as he begins to draw them back in. The statement is, I beg you, brethren. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that he's not just throwing out a word, brethren, but that it literally is a root word which makes reference to, we have the same dad. Of course, as we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become children of God, and we have the same, as Scripture says, do we not have one Father? And we do, through the wonderful salvation of Jesus Christ. So, beckoning, we're a part of a family, because here again, what people are worried about is, yeah, but if I break away from this, where will I go? What do I have? And he turns and he goes, family, we're family. And if you look in the passage, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also become as you are. Now, what a great phrase that speaks volumes, really. In particular, if you look with me in Acts chapter 26, Paul begins to talk to Festus in this particular chapter, as well as King Agrippa, about his faith and about what happened to him, his testimony, really. And the fact is that for a time, he was really persecuting the Christians. They were dying because of Paul, as his name was Saul in the Hebrew. So as he begins to share his testimony, he tells the king in verse 4 of chapter 26, so then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up. They knew the way I used to be. Now within this testimony, he shares that verse 10, he used to lock up the saints in prison, that they were put to death because he cast his vote against them, that I punished them in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I pursued them in foreign cities. In other words, he was unyielding as he begins to torture them and go after them. It shows the mindset. And his point is, in verse 9, I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Christ. His point in the passage is, I was thinking wrong, I was doing the wrong thing. And let me just say this, that we believe that Paul, if we just look at the timeline, was 40 years old when he begins to change. So, you know, all you late bloomers, the way that he puts it, the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one born untimely. And so, you know, the thought is, well, I'm so late. Well, so was Paul. But God can take those years and multiply them in such a way. We believe that he ministered probably 23 years, 24 years. So here's a guy that had to change at age 40 and had to admit that everything that he had been doing all his life was for the wrong reasons. Think about that. And not only will God change him, and if I'll let you have time to read through the whole testimony, but not only will he change him, but he will cause him to do things that he would have never done. He's going to go minister to the Gentiles. It's one of the arguments that he conveys in Ephesians chapter 3. He goes, you want to hear something mysterious? I like Gentiles, and I never have, ever. But you see the power of God to change. Now, the point of the matter when he says, become as I am to the Galatians, is he's conveying to them that you're going to have to be willing to change. They say one of the greatest fears of a person in an abusive relationship is they're afraid of change. Because the familiar is something that has a trepidation to them, but the change is more fearful than the trepidation of the treacherous tyranny that's there. So Scripture is telling us that you can change, and Paul is saying, be as me. Now, talk about change. I left everything. In fact, if you continue to read the testimony in Acts chapter 26, it reads, and the Jews tried to kill me. Now, he was a Jew of Jews, Philippians chapter 3. He was a Jew of Jews, had all the trophies that you could get. In other words, he was high up on the scale of Judaism. the highest. He became a Sanhedrin, which is Supreme Court justice, and he had all of the accolades that he needed. Nevertheless, he threw it all away. He says, I count it all garbage. And, you know, there comes a point where somebody has to be willing to let it go. In order to receive the freedom. But what about this? What about this? I've oftentimes thought about when Christ is talking about the final days, and he says, you know, the days are coming when, you know, you're on your rooftop or you're in your house or you're out in the field. Don't put anything in your arms. Let it go. Run. And there comes a time in your life where you just need to run from the things that so easily weigh us down and bring us into a kind of prison. Because really the kind of prison that people are in is this sense of anxiety and fear of having to please all these people. And God goes, run. This isn't my message. This isn't, the gospel is, I'm freeing you from this. And what a wonderful message. So when Paul says, become as I, what he's basically saying is, you got to let it go. And you got to be willing to not be accepted by the very people that you thought were your friends. But they weren't. Because the very people that he thought were his friends are now the people that are trying to kill him. The friends? I don't get it. So you go back to Galatians chapter 4, and he says, now you need to become as I am. And then what he does in verse 13 is he takes them back to a time in which they emotionally felt the right way that they should. That is to say, that they weren't thinking in terms of pleasing men, and they weren't thinking in terms of jumping through hoops, and they weren't thinking in the terms of rivalry or performance, but they were thinking in terms of love. That's about the most freeing thing that you, if you could live by love, as 1 Corinthians 16 says, do all that you do out of love. If you just lived in love, wouldn't you be free? Yeah, because, and you wouldn't have to sit down and go, I wonder what I should do in this situation. I can tell you what to do. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking selfishly and begin to think of somebody else besides you. And see what happens. It will set you free. It will set you free. But you know, he says, that when I first came, verse 13, you know that when it was because of bodily illness that I came and preached the gospel to you the first time. In other words, when I came to you, in as a mess. I don't know exactly everything that happened to Paul, or I know that he lists some. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians, very interesting points here in 2 Corinthians. He begins to describe a synopsis of his suffering. If you look in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he goes, okay, let me tell you what's happened to me. So are these people important? Now, let me just say this. In chapter 11, he's once again having to deal with abusive relationship. What do you mean? Well, in chapter 11, verse 18, 19, and 20, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who take advantage of them under the name of religion. And the way he puts it is, they enslave you, they devour you, verse 20, they take advantage of you, they exalt themselves, and they hit you in the face. So that's the way he describes it. So, and you're good with that. And Paul's going, you're good with that. I don't understand that. So he goes, and so you think of me lightly because I don't hit you in the face. You don't think that I'm to be exalted. It's hard for us to comprehend that there was a time when Paul was not seen as a wonderful example. That the early church and many of the early church were looking from outward appearance. And they were going, I don't know, he doesn't look like much to me. I mean, if you were to back up into chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, since you're in Corinthians, and how fortuitous is that? But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, it says this in verse 10. They say that his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So could you imagine Paul walking in the service here and you're going, who's that? Some bum off the street? Now, the reason why I state that is that he describes in chapter 11 that he was in prison, labors, prison, beaten, times without number, in danger of death. That's verse 23. Watch verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, and that would be pretty intense. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, i.e. to death, and raised up. I was shipwrecked a night and a day. I spent in the deep. I wonder what you look like after that. I have been in frequent journeys, danger of the rivers, danger of the robbers, danger of the countrymen, danger of the Gentiles, danger of the city, danger in the wilderness, danger of the sea, danger, 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 danger. Like an old TV show. But the point is that he had suffered a tremendous amount, and you could just imagine, and we have no sense of that all of these things he was healed from. So take a person that's been beat, has been stoned, his speech is probably contemptible because probably some rocks hit him in the mouth. And he's coming in, you know, and trying to convey a message. And one of the statements that he makes to the Corinthians is, I came to you in weakness, knowing nothing but Christ crucified. I didn't come with persuasive words or grand speech, so that your hope would not be in the messenger, but in the message. See, and how freeing it is when you consider that that God is not looking at the outward appearance, which man looks at. And you know, the thought oftentimes I have people, well, who am I? How could I serve God? And you know, I'm nobody. That's who God chooses. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, that no man would boast. That's what God chooses to use. And so the wonderful picture of how freeing that is. And Paul wants them to know that when you first saw me, you heard the message. You didn't look at the messenger. I mean, I was a mess. I had problems. And according to the passage, he was having trouble with his eyes. So if you go back to Galatians chapter 4, but you know that it was because of bodily illness when I first saw you that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you, that is, you had to take care of me. I was a mess. And here again, I don't know what he was just coming off of or what the problem was, or had he just been beaten recently? I don't know. But he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or you didn't loathe, but you received me as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus himself. Why? Because they heard the message. And here this broken down, beaten up prophet comes in, and apostle, and he begins to share the wonderful words of life. God loves you. You know why I've been suffering? You know why I've gone through all this? To set you free. And they go, we love this guy. And they begin to minister to him. He goes, remember that? Remember how intensely you served me? And how I wasn't a burden to you, and you didn't think nothing of how I looked on the outside? He says, why can't you guys live that way all the time? Why can't you look at one another as Scripture says, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore? Why can't you just look at each other and go, brother, I love you because you love God, and we love God together, and that's all that we need to know? Why can't you live that way? And that which was a trial to you in bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to that sense of blessing? What happened to that sense of declaring yourself? That sense of blessing literally means to declare yourself fortunate. We are so fortunate to have this broken down nobody proclaim this wonderful words of life. God has set us free. What happened? What happened? Why did the gospel become secondary to now pleasing somebody else? Why are you going back into prison? It's like you open the door, you set somebody free, and they go, I like the beds in there. You know, it just doesn't make any sense why somebody would go back there. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? The truth. I want to end with this particular passage. It's found in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. And it is, once again, a passage that is often quoted, but wrongly so. Because we know that just saying something true doesn't free anybody. So people will use the phrase, the truth will set you free. But you have to understand what the passage is. In John chapter 8, the beginning of the passage starts off with a woman that's brought by the religious leaders and has been caught in the act of adultery. They turn to Jesus and they go, we caught her. Now, according to the law, you got to kill her. And Jesus begins to write in the sand. Scripture says that as he begins writing, he stands up, and apparently there's a kind of indictment there, and then he goes back to writing again, and one by one, all the accusers begin to leave. We speculate that he's writing literally the sins of those that are around him. As he writes with his finger, Scripture tells us that the commandments of God were written by the fingers of God. So it's an interesting picture of God writing. But as we come to the passage, we see them leave. And he turns to the woman and he goes, where are your accusers? And she goes, they've all left. And he goes, I'm not accusing you. Now, Jesus' great statement in John chapter 3 is, don't think that I came into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world to save them. And you see this wonderful picture, because it's not Jesus denying that she is a sinner, because he'll tell her, go and sin no more. It's not saying that sin's okay. What it's saying is, your sins have been paid for by my blood. I'm going to the cross for you. It's going to be done. It's okay. All you have to do is believe. Talk about how freeing that is, all the guilt, all the fingers that have been pointing at us. You know, when people say, boy, I remember what you were like, and you go, yeah, and if God can save me, he can save anybody. You know, I'm giving you something to say back to him. Because that's our message. Our message isn't how wonderful we are. Our message is how wonderful he is and how he saves. So in this passage, it is in this setting that the Jews are coming to Jesus, and they're basically accusing him of saying that, you know, he's God. He's associated himself with God. And he says, and so they say to him, you bear witness of yourself, so your witness cannot be true. And he goes, my witness is true. And not only do I bear witness of myself, but the Father bears witness of me. Now we read over that and we go, okay, anybody could say that. But not anybody could say that. Because what Jesus begins to reveal to them is that his life is so transformed before them, so different than anything they've ever seen, that they have to admit there's a power, sort of like Nicodemus when he comes to him. He goes, no man can do the things that you do unless God is with them. No man can do this. And so that's the point that Jesus gives. And I want you to read with me, if you look with me in chapter 8, in verse 28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. And he has not left me, watch the phrase, alone. That's a key phrase. He has not left me alone. And then the next phrase that's key in verse 29 is this, for I always do the things that are pleasing him. Now, the point is that there's a communion with him and the Father, and the communion is seen, visibly seen, evidential in his life. that everything that he does, in fact, as he will later on say, look, if I don't do the deeds of my Father, then don't believe. But the one thing that they couldn't argue with, in fact, that the passage will say that many of the rulers in this particular text will actually believe. Now, they won't believe in him, but they'll believe in according to the text of what he has done. In other words, they can't deny that he had been with God and that God was always with him. The point being is that Jesus never didn't look like God. Never. He always, listen to the phrase, always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. This is a key point. Because what throws us into bondage is when we go in and out of the relationship. When we go in and out of our devotion to God. When we start thinking, I'm going to please God today, we start off the morning, and then halfway in the day, and I'm worried about what they're thinking. And Jesus goes, the only one I ever try to please, and you can bear me witness, and they go, it's true, is the Father. They can't deny that. So Jesus will say this, he says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. A saving faith? Obviously not, according to the passage. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if, see the word there? The big word, probably the biggest word in the Bible. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you will have a relationship with God that is true, then you will have a relationship with God that is continual. Any true relationship is not spasmodic. A true relationship is a devotion and never stops. Never. See? Love never fails. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 13? See, that's a continuum. Now the passage is saying, if this will abide, if this will remain in you, watch the phrase. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let me say this. If you're in and out of a relationship, you don't have a true relationship. And you'll never have a deep relationship. Or more specifically, you'll never have a real relationship. That true relationships are abiding. They're continual. And Christ is saying the only way you can know truth is to be true. To be devoted. To be conjoined. And really, ultimately, the only way you and I can do that is through the Spirit of God, who is the faithful one. But what a wonderful picture that begins to reveal to us how we can be set free. And it is that, as Scripture says, be being filled with the Spirit of God. That I keep myself in a place no longer bound, but realizing and understanding a knowledge that puts me with just God. And think about how freeing that is, walking around all day long, just you and him and pleasing him. And then it's like accidentally people like you. You're going, why do you like me? And they go, I don't know. I don't know why I like you. And I'll say, I don't know why you like me either. If your ways are pleasing the Lord, he can make your enemies to be at peace with you. Let God take care of all the relationships. You do the right thing. You please him. You stay in truth. And that truth will set you free. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your desire to give us freedom. We thank you for your love for us that just never will let us go. You would never leave us. You would never forsake us. You're the faithful one. And to find faithfulness and to walk in faithfulness, we begin to realize that we walk in not only confidence, but we walk in conviction. And we're not dissuaded and we're not moved and we don't care what everybody else thinks. We're going to do the right thing. We're going to do the right thing for you. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And Father, we know that you're calling us for this. You have literally called us out, Ecclesia. You have called a church out. You have called a people out to follow you alone. How wonderful it would be for the church to just follow God. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Make that commitment today. You pray a sunny place.